As you return to your seats, we just have a few announcements for you this morning. You can find these announcements and more in more detail on pages 21 and 22 in your worship guides. First off, there are on the end of each row some black pew pads. If you wouldn't mind, just take a second to fill that out with your information and pass it down. Helps us to keep a record of who's here. And if you are new, if you're visiting with us for the first time this Sunday, and you'd like us to know that you are here visiting, that would be one way to get in touch with us. And we'd love to reach out to you and get to know you a little bit better. And if you are relatively new to Covenant and are thinking about joining Covenant or interested in asking some questions about it, this coming weekend, we do have a Discover Covenant class. It's a sort of a new membership inquirers class. This coming weekend, you can sign up for that on our website, covprez.com. Two other things. We are taking up again this week a special offering. Once a year, we take up something called a faith promise offering. And this is an offering that is over and above your regular tithes and offerings. And this money is specifically designated to our missionary partners around the world. So we already have some money in our budget designated for missions, a good bit of our budget, actually. And this is sort of an extra offering that you can make if you want to give even more specifically to missions. Also, right now, because of the conflict in Ukraine, we're also taking up a special offering for that as well, another designated offering that we have some safe channels that we're aware of that money will be going through to help provide for needs in the Ukraine. You can give to both of those, again, online at our website, covprez.com. And then lastly, as you guys know, we have the privilege of having Sandra McCracken here in a few weeks to come host a concert for us, and we're very excited about that. The tickets were free. They are sold out, and there is a waiting list. So if you have tickets to that, digital tickets, but you know that you're not coming for some reason, you can sort of return those tickets, as it were, and there's directions how to do that on the website and in the worship guide. And so that'll free up spaces for people that who want to come and don't have tickets yet. And our brother Jeff's going to come pray for us.
Good morning. I've got the privilege of bringing you the prayers of the congregation this morning, so if you would please join me in a word of prayer. Gracious and loving God, we are blessed to bring you prayers of thanksgiving this morning. We join Josh and Liz Johnson and Big Brothers Bridger, Sibbs, and Holden and as we praise you for the birth of Kuiper Lewis Johnson this past week, and we welcome him into your covenant family. We also pray for continued recovery for John Mark Ammons. We also continue to pray for Bob and Andrea Burnham, our missionaries serving in Ukraine, and for all of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Ukraine. And as we pray for Ukraine, we know that you, Lord, are the I Am. Your never-ending character is as our great deliverer. Remind us this morning that we, capital W, we, all who believe, stand in an everlasting covenant with you, a covenant where the sting of death has already been defeated, a covenant where you have prepared for the faithful sojourners of this world a room for us in your heavenly mansion. Remind us this morning that your love for us assures us that kings and all nations will tremble at your voice. Help us to rest secure in the knowledge, born by our faith and your promises, that your peace, your shalom, will be delivered to those of our sisters and brothers who, wherever they may be, suffer at the hands of evil, and that all peoples will stand in awe and rejoice at their deliverance. It's in your Son's precious name that we pray these things. Amen.
Well, good morning again. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to, it's page 47 in your pew Bibles, but we're going to be in Exodus 4, starting in verse 18 through chapter 6, verse 1. And for the sake of time, I'm not actually going to read the passage. I'm going to try and help us just keep our bearings straight as we walk through it. I'm going to walk through the narrative and then offer just a few takeaways at the end. Let's get our bearings straight here. From the context of where we are, We have been going through, last fall we went through the book of Genesis. And now this spring we're looking at the book of Exodus. It's the same story of God's people, the same people that we looked at in Genesis. And now we find Israel in Egypt. They've been in Egypt for over 400 years and they're enslaved. And God has heard the cries of his people. And when God hears the cries of his people, that means God is going to move. And how he moves is he appears to Moses. We looked last week, this burning bush episode. He appears to Moses, he reveals himself, and he commissions Moses to go and be his human agent to deliver Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. Now, it's somewhat humorous to hear how many times Moses tries to tell God, you've got the wrong guy. But that's not the point. The point is that this is the eternal, unchanging, all-sufficient, gracious, holy, sovereign King of the universe. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He tells Moses, here's what I'm going to do. He gives him glimpses of the powerful signs that he is going to perform. And so, as we come to 418, Moses is set his gaze on Egypt. He's heading in that direction with the staff of the Lord. And so in verses 418 through 23, we see that God continues to guide. God continues to prepare Moses. Moses is seen getting his affairs in order. He goes to his father-in-law and he asks permission and he gives him his blessing to go. But Moses, remember, is not someone that's brimming with confidence. Right? He's not someone who's fully on board. He's hesitant. And the Lord is continuing graciously to guide him and to prepare him for this task. The Lord does that by giving him this summary of what is going to happen when he goes to Egypt. He did that once in chapter 3, but he does it a little bit more so here. In chapter 3, we hear that Pharaoh is not going to cooperate. He's not going to play ball. But here we see that God says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. We're going to see also as we go along in Exodus that Pharaoh will harden his own heart. And this is something that I'm going to let somebody else get to in the weeks to come. But here's where I want to land. We're setting up for a showdown. This is going to be Yahweh, God of the universe, the one true God, versus the God of Egypt. See, Pharaoh was believed to be God, a God. See, it was understood in Egyptian religion and Egyptian culture that the heart was the essence of the person. And the Egyptians believed that Pharaoh's heart was particularly important because it was the all-controlling factor in all of history, in all of society. Furthermore, it was believed that the hearts of the Egyptian gods Ra and Horus were sovereign over creation, and Pharaoh was the incarnation of those two gods. So the heart of Pharaoh was thought to be sovereign over creation. So what's happening here is Yahweh, the sovereign God of the universe, is showing that he controls the heart of the God of Egypt, who claims to be sovereign. And God stands in opposition to anything or anyone that claims to be God, or even that we might treat as a God. Well, the Lord here also in verses 18 through 23 sheds more light on this relationship, this special relationship that he has with Israel. And this is the first time in the Bible that he actually takes on the mantra, the role of father. He uses the word firstborn son. It furthers our understanding of this special relationship. This nation who's oppressed, who's enslaved in Egypt, was special to God. And God wants Pharaoh to know this. This is my son, and I'm going to be like a father fighting on behalf of his son. We see foreshadowing here in verse 23 that if Pharaoh refuses to do this, that God is going to take his firstborn son. there are severe consequences for playing God with the true God. God is a father to Israel. He has made a covenant with them to be their God and for them to be his people. And with that comes great privilege and responsibility. There are obligations that the people of God are meant to obey, to follow. And so what we see in verses 24 through 26, this might seem really out of place at first, but what we see here is covenantal disobedience from Moses. Now, I do want to read these three verses, verses 24 through 26. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom to me, bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then, she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Now, this is actually shocking to read. I mean, God is on the cusp of delivering Israel, of using Moses. He's given his instructions, his promise, his plans, and now it says that he seeks to kill him. So something must be seriously wrong. It seems that the problem is that the firstborn of Moses and Zipporah has not been circumcised. And somehow Zipporah senses this danger that Moses is in trouble. And so she actually performs the circumcision herself, touches Moses with the bloody circumcised part, and the crisis is over. Now, there are a lot of different opinions about this passage. Lots of pastors, theologians, and commentators have different things to say. I want to give what I think is the best explanation of what is happening here. God has just drawn a line between the firstborn of God and the firstborn of Egypt. On one side is grace and life. On the other side is judgment and death. Moses had neglected his firstborn son by not circumcising him. He did not set apart his son to Yahweh. Circumcision, as we heard about baptism, which is the correspondent now to it, was a sign of God's covenant with his people. Within the covenant, there's grace and life. Outside of the covenant, there's judgment and death. So Moses' son was on the wrong side of the line, so to speak. The sign of the covenant, the seal of God's promises, was circumcision. Moses neglected the covenantal privileges to his own son. Covenant signs express covenant promises to covenant people. This is an offense to the will and the word of God by neglecting this. It's as if God is saying to Moses, "You cannot go in my service until you are right with me." Now, Zipporah plays a huge role in this. And just free nugget here, this is actually the sixth woman already that has saved Moses' life. Really interesting. Zipporah here says, "Moses, I have you back with me. You're my bridegroom and husband all over again. Instead of you being taken away from me, God has given you back to me, and God has done this because of the shedding of blood." Moses and Israel subsequently will go on to be disobedient. They will go on to deserve God's just anger. This just symbolizes that. It symbolizes that atonement must be made. Here lies a picture of the gospel, a snippet of the gospel. Moses disobeys. He justly deserves God's wrath. Someone else intervenes on his behalf, and ultimately he's saved by the shedding of blood. This also foreshadows Christ's shedding of his own blood for his bride, the church. Well, the next section, 4:27 through 31, show this plan is picking up speed quickly. Moses and Aaron, they meet up. Moses tells Aaron everything. They gather with the elders. Aaron tells what the Lord has said. He performs signs, and they believe and worship God. And things are looking great for Moses and for Aaron and for the people of Israel. Everyone is excited. They are hopeful. They're believing and they are worshiping. And Moses and Aaron, with a bounce in their step, head to the palace to see Pharaoh. And the confrontation ensues between the one true God and between Pharaoh. Pharaoh shows his true colors. We're in chapter 5 now. Remember, he fancies himself God. He actually persecutes the Hebrews even more by imposing greater burdens upon them. His pride and his arrogance are on full display. He is so dismissive of Yahweh. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I do not know him. He seeks to discredit Moses and Aaron. He becomes the accuser. He charges Moses and Aaron with distracting the Hebrews from their work. He accuses the Hebrews of just being lazy. And it seems to work. It seems to work. The foremen take their cry, not to Yahweh, but to Pharaoh. But that fails. They leave Pharaoh's presence, and they head out to meet Moses and Aaron. And they do nothing short of turn on them and pronounce a curse. How quickly we have moved from hope and worship and belief to despair, curses, and disdain. The plan of deliverance seems to be falling apart at the seams. Pharaoh is seen as the oppressive tyrant that he is, and he is showing his strong hand to Moses and to Aaron and to Israel and to this Yahweh that he does not know. In 522, the very end of this section, Moses just seems exasperated. Moses seems like he's at the end of his rope. He just unloads on the Lord. I mean, we can hear him yelling and shaking his fist at the Lord. Why have you brought evil upon your people? Why did you ever even appear to me in that burning bush? You've not done what you've said. You've not kept your end of the bargain. This is your fault. And God responds in 6:1. Such a strong yet tender response. The Lord says to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land." I want to just offer three quick takeaways. First, how quickly we really can turn from belief and worship and hope to complaint and disdain and despair. We can really relate to the people of Israel here. When we get what we want, we've got that bounce in our steps, just like Moses and Aaron seem to. But when we don't get what we want, when we want it, how we want it, we complain, we accuse, and we despair. We fall into the same trap that Moses and the people of Israel did, in that we judge God's promises and God's faithfulness based off what? Our circumstances. By what we perceive around us. We look around us, things aren't going well, so we project that onto God. That's our default. Turn back with me to page 1 of your worship guide. Jeremiah 32 kind of pulls back the veil for us. It lets us peer into just how loving and passionate our Father is for his children. "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land of faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. Friends, there is no greater force in the entire universe than the Almighty God doing something with all his heart and all his soul. And he's doing that for his people. Second takeaway, there is an enormous temptation for us to neglect God's covenant promises, specifically passing those on to our children. We passed out third grade Bibles today. We baptized two children today. We desperately desire to be a church that is intentional and diligent about passing on God's covenant promises to our children. But the culture really would like for us to treat church just like another extracurricular activity. And the spiritual disciplines is just kind of an add-on, you know, when you have time. And so I think the question for us as a church, but also individually and as our families, is, are we prioritizing passing on the covenant promises, telling our children about who their God is? Are we prioritizing that? Did the rhythms and the practices of our lives communicate this to our children? And clearly, we saw in 4:24 through 26, this is something very important to God. So if you don't know where to start, just remember John's words from earlier. Read the Bible with your kids. Read the Jesus Storybook Bible with your kids. Grandparents, do that with your grandkids. Bring them to church. Seek to prioritize being with the Lord's people on the Lord's day for the Lord's worship. And then our last takeaway, let's remember God's strong hand. Pharaoh tried to show his strong hand, and it looked like it was working. But Pharaoh's going to learn what it's like to be in the strong hand of the Lord, and it's going to crush him. He's going to lose everything, because remember, God stands in opposition to anyone or anything that takes the place of God. Well, hundreds and hundreds of years later, God's strong hand would show up again. And it would show up on a cross outside Jerusalem. And God's own son would feel the strong hand of God's wrath. And it would crush him. He would lose everything so that we, his people, would gain everything. His body would break. His blood would be shed. He would go to the grave. 3 days later, he would be resurrected. He will have full victory over sin and death and all his enemies. So for us, his children, God's strong hand is the safest place that we could possibly be. It's strong, yet it's tender and gentle. He's promised that a bruised reed he will not break. And some of us might be coming to this table today bruised. Some of us might be coming limping. Some of us might be coming discouraged. Maybe a few of us are coming with a bounce in our step. But may we feel the loving, strong hands of our Savior as he feeds us this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you don't use your strong hands to crush us because you crushed your son. Thank you that you hold us and you've promised to never leave us, to never forsake us. You've told us that you who didn't even spare your own son, how will you not also with him freely give us all things? That's the privilege of being your children. And as we come to this meal today, would you, by your Spirit, nourish and encourage us. Pour out your grace and mercy. Is all we do is come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.